But for right now, let us give attention to the reading of God's Word from Amos 9, starting at verse 1 through verse 10. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, "Strike the capitals until the thresholds shake, and shatter them on the heads of all the people. And those who are left of them I will kill with the sword. Not one of them shall flee away. Not one of them shall escape. If they dig into Sheol, from there shall my hand take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. If they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, from there I will search them out and take them. And if they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. And if they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword, and it shall kill them. And I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. The Lord God of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises like the Nile, and sinks again like the Nile of Egypt, who builds his upper chambers in the heavens, and founds his vault upon the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea, and pours them out upon the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name. Are you not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among all the nations, as one shakes with a sieve, but no pebble shall fall to the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say, disaster shall not overtake or meet us." And that ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Like I said, please keep your Bibles open in front of you there. And as we consider this, let me commend you. I think most of you have been with us through this study of Amos. And this is the last of those portions of Amos that have been, I think, in our day, challenging for us to work through and listen to. And so I commend you for that. But there are things for us still to learn and be reminded of in this text. And so, like I said, the first thing I want to do is work through this. There are, in these 10 verses, I think there are three distinguishable sections, kind of movements in it, and I want to go through that with you. And the first are verses 1 through 4. 1 through 4. By the way, this is starting in chapter 7 of Amos. You get a total of 5 visions, and this is the 5th and final vision. The first 4 were locusts, and then fire, and a plumb line, and then a basket of summer fruit. This 5th one is different in a couple of ways. In the earlier ones, Amos was talked to. In other words, the Lord would say something like, "Amos, what do you see?" And basically help him understand that. There's no communication with Amos at this point. He is simply there and observing, as now you're also not looking at anything created or any kind of carpentry tool like a plumb line or anything like that. The Lord has come. And we want to pick up on these things. The Lord has now come personally. And he's in one of Israel's sanctuaries. Remember, that would not be Jerusalem. One of the key marks of the 10 northern tribes was their false religion they built their own temples. They built their own sanctuaries. One of the most prominent ones was in the city of Bethel, and that may well be where this vision is taking place. So that is in verse 1. And then you get this interesting language in verse 1 as well, this command of God. We don't know exactly who he speaks to, but it says, strike the capitals, and it goes on. What you're looking at there, a capital is, in this case, is the top of a column. You know, we have columns here, but they, you know, in this time period, sometimes the capital, the very top of it, might be ornate, might have its own design, even as we do in our own day. And so you get this idea of coming from above, coming from heaven, and hitting the top of these columns, and of course shattering them. And this this language of the shatter them on the heads of the people. In other words, at a time when people would be worshiping. But like I said, they're not worshiping this God. They are involved in their false worship. So, note as well in these verses, the word all and the word not one. You see that in all of this in verse 1, but it's important because here you see the all-inclusiveness of God's judgment. I've entitled these four verses here, The Certainty of God's Judgment. There is no doubt he will act in this way. There is no doubt that it will not be all-inclusive. None whom he intends to judge shall escape. And that leads into verses 2 through 4. I won't reread that. But you should have, when we were reading, if you know your Old Testament well, particularly Psalm, and particularly Psalm 139, you should have said, I knew that language was from somewhere, because Psalm 139 is a wonderful psalm of praise and thanksgiving of God's knowledge of his people and the fact that he is always present with his people. Let me read you a little bit of Psalm 139, and you'll say, boy, these, in a sense, sound a lot alike. Psalm 139, I'll pick up at verse 7. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. This is a glorious view of the child of God. God's hand upon us. No place we can escape from his presence. That, Psalm 139, is blessing. That's what blessing looks like. Verses 2, 3, and 4 or what cursing looks like. But do you see the similar language? If they dig into Sheol, I'm going after them still. If they think they can arise to heaven, from there I will bring them down. And on it goes. I can say with all sincerity, as I read and meditated on this text, and particularly these verses, we used to have a adage, still do, I guess. I hadn't found that I used it much until I read these texts. I just thought, this makes my blood run cold. Just to think about what these verses mean, when we use that language, it is something has happened to make a person feel very frightened and scared and disturbed. And that's what should have been happening to the people of Israel. But we know that they disregarded Amos's message. So this is the opposite of blessing. And the way the verses end, these opening four, again, all of this so to the point of certainty, when it says, I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. Inescapable God. You have the, in just in summation here, we have the removal of access to God is the point behind this vision. It's at the heart of this vision. The Lord is not standing at the altar to receive worship or to bless. He is there to destroy. The Creator summons the forces of nature to destroy this idolatrous temple. I don't know if you remember or not, but Amos, first chapter, first verse, Amos dated his prophecy as 2 years before the earthquake. The destruction of this place, it's described in verses 1 through 4, may be what happens 2 years from the time of this vision, when by earthquake God destroys this false temple. Well, can it really be this horrible? Can judgment really be this certain, this all-inclusive, this dreadful event for the one outside of Christ, the one outside of a good relationship with the Lord? That's where the second section comes in, verses 5 and 6, God's power for judgment. There are three places in Amos. They're called doxologies by a lot of the scholars. This is the third and the last one. The earlier one was in verse 13 of chapter 4, and the second one was in chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. And all three of them have this in common. All three of them are a doxology, Amos praising the Lord and relating him especially to aspects of creation. Sometimes it's the stars, sometimes it's the waters, as it is here. And you see that. Who is it? Can this kind of judgment really take place? Will it really happen? Amos is shouting a giant yes in verses 5 through 6, because this is the Lord God of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts. He is in control of events like the Nile River. The Nile has this seasonal frequency of at certain points, the waters come and it overflows its banks. And in that day, maybe still to this day, That water spilling over into the surrounding land could have a beneficial effect in terms of taking nutrients and moisture to segments of Egypt there. But really, the idea here is floods in general are devastating to human population, to cities and such. And this God is the one who controls these great forces of nature. His chambers are in the heavens, and he is in absolute control even of the waters of the sea, pours them out, and there is no doubt who this God is. The opening statement in verse 5 is the Lord God, Lord there being the Hebrew Adonai, and at the very end it says, the Lord is his name. You'll note the all capitals of Lord. In other words, a more accurate translation is Yahweh is his name. The God of the Exodus, the God of creation, the God of Israel, the covenant God. This God has come, promises to come in judgment. And so we see the certainty of God's judgment. We see God's power for judgment. And then in the last few verses, verses 7 through 10, chose the word the impartiality of God's judgment. There are two sections to this. One is just verse 7, but he's asking two questions that are very important. Are you not like the Cushites to me? Now, Cush was a land seen generally as south of Egypt. We would say maybe Ethiopia. Are you not like Ethiopians to me, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? And the assumed answer there is yes, that's how I consider you. And then second question, did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt? Now, that would be true, but he goes on and he says, and the Philistines from Kaphtor and the Syrians from Kir. And so what's going on here? Well, the impartiality of God's judgment, I say in my outline, in this verse 7 is one proven through two questions. And we're looking at these two questions now. They're rhetorical questions. And what the Lord is trying to get the people to do is see that they have taken a false view of election and their special relationship with the Lord. Probably very appropriate for Presbyterians with our view of election. And I'm not really being funny at that point. Because when we consider what the mindset was in Israel, the people did know their history. They did know about the Exodus. They did, and in that, they did know that God had taken them as a special people group and given them promises, made covenants with them. And so they thought they were really special. These questions are not a denial of the covenant at all. The Lord did do those things. But it does mean that there's a sense in which Israel was really not any more special than being from Scotland, from Germany, or from the USA. What God is stating here when he says, did I not bring up Israel, but also the Philistines and the Syrians? In other words, yeah, I took you out of Egypt and brought you up into the promised land. I did do that. But guess what? I move all people groups. In other words, God is God of the world. And what he's trying to hammer home to them is, just because I did that, you cannot look back in some mechanical, thoughtless, unaffecting way and say, yeah, I'm of that group that left Egypt through split waters of the Red Sea. I'm special. No, you're not, unless you are truly drawn to the God of the Exodus. And so the Exodus was hugely important, but merely to remember it without thanksgiving, awe, and worship is akin to what we do in our own culture with the whole secular exploitation of Christmas. We know that everybody that celebrates Christmas is not truly a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what was going on in Israel. But secondly, I said it's proven, the impartiality of God's judgment is proven through these two questions. It's also proven through two categories of sinners in verses 8 through 10. This second principle developed there, you get for the really only the second time in Amos to this point, a reference to the fact that Israel will not be completely destroyed. You'll get this view of a remnant, and you see that at the end of verse 8. Except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. That's all that's there, but that's enough to say there was a category of Israelite who was truly worshiping the Lord God, truly worshiping the God of the covenant, and sincere in what they were believing and practicing. They were a minority, but they were there. But the nature of the great majority of the time were characterized again by this presumption and this pride and this arrogance of, yeah, I'm the elect. And they and it's summarized in how verse 10 concludes when he says, what characterizes them? Oh, these are the people who say, disaster shall not overtake or meet us. We're the elect of God. And they will be proven wrong. I want to take just a minute. So that's the summary. That's a walk through these 10 verses. And I will make one other just quick point. And I want to just do a summary of these two types of sinners and draw that out a little bit. You see, we've been talking in Amos about a lot of self-sins, self-satisfaction, self-satisfied sinners, self-sufficient sinners, self-complacent sinners, self-interested, doing things that interest the self, themselves. And these are the, as one author says, that's what characterizes the great majority in Israel. They are complacent, careless sinners living in a world of pretense and make-believe. In their make-believe world, God would never judge them. A few years from this prophecy, they will not exist. One person, I thought his imagery was important. He uses the word pretense in religion. It is pretense in religion that demands God's judgment. And he says the essence of pretense is the throwing of a cloak of religion over a life motivated towards self. Both Jeroboam the first, who led the 10 tribes out at the start, and now this Jeroboam did exactly that. God and religion were tools whereby self could be secured and life made secure for self. Think about that. Oh, I believe in God. I believe there's religious things to do. I will use them. I will use God for my own well-being. I will use his religion to do good for me, to make me feel good. It's a religion of pretense. But not so these others. What about the minority? There would have been a few in Israel that are not complacent. They look at the present of their day and know that Israel's sanctuaries, her worship, her priesthood, everything is false. They know that Israel's life is a mockery of the life of purity and goodness and love to which God's people had been called. They know disaster is around the corner. They don't say disaster's not coming. They say, we believe that God is a just judge and we are ripe for judgment. They are sinners, just like you, just like I. They are surely sinners, but they confess their sin. Their sin grieves them. They are people who are marked by spiritual and moral concern. They think about God and think about themselves and about salvation in the way they were taught to think about that in the Word of God. They believe in Amos's message. They struggle to put their sins to death. They long to be holy and righteous. They are not hypocrites. And that's why, yes, God is going to come in judgment. But he says, these will survive. These will live. Well, what do we take away from this? What are things that, how we can apply this? And one of the application really is as obvious as choosing between these two groups of sinners. The answer is we're to live as a remnant. We're to live as they did. That remnant, that is. We know, do we not, that we too are sinners. We too are not to be complacent. We too know that we need God's grace because He is holy and we are not. We too know we need forgiveness because God will judge the unrighteous. We too need to keep fresh in our mind the need for salvation by grace alone, knowing that God alone can give it, and that the pathway is through faith and trust. Now we see these things even more clearly. But it was true then. They were to have trusted in the Lord to be their Savior and not to be looking to some type of works or some type of pretense or some type of supposed excellence by a heritage you could trace back to one of the 12 sons of Jacob. We take sins seriously. We take righteousness seriously. We're not complacent. And one of the things that helps us in that is as we come to a conclusion, but I thought this was so appropriate again. This is serious business, the judgment of God. And God, in mercy, has given us a way to remember that. And again, it's this table, and it's the Lord's Supper. And you're going to hear words again of the Lord Jesus when He instituted the supper, saying, "This bread is my body that was given for you. This drink is my blood that was shed for you." Why was He put to death in such a cruel manner? Why did the sky grow dark? Why did He cry out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It's because He took the curse, this kind of Amos 9 curse, even in a sense more so than that, He took it for you, and He took it for me. And He said, "I'm going to give my church a sacrament that will help them avoid complacency, pretense, arrogance, but to be reminded of what it is to have the astounding gift of salvation given to us by grace alone, through Christ alone, by faith alone, for the glory of God alone." And so we look forward now to these next moments in which we go to the table. Let us pray. Our Father, help these words. These are such challenging words from Amos, but not at all foreign to the New Testament. We could have easily preached the same sermon from portions that You have left written to the New Testament church. We see it in Revelation. We see it in Hebrews. We see it in Thessalonians, and basically all through the pages. Your judgment is complete. It is inescapable. It is certain. It will be comprehensive. Oh Lord, we bless and praise You for the table and the message it proclaims to our own hearts, to one another, to the world. Help us now as we go there. In Jesus' name, amen.